All right, I got the recorder on.
Welcome. Wednesday morning Bible study, Romans. We're going to do the first half of chapter 5 today. And I'm going to have a little shorter recap because this is chapter 5, actually kind of starts a new topic. Paul is moving on to something new. So real short recap. The first three chapters, he's talking about righteousness and who is righteous. And the answer is no one. No one is righteous before God. You can't make yourself righteous. There's nothing you can do. He talks about even non-believers are not righteous. They still have evidence of creation and their conscience. So no one is righteous. That's the first three chapters. So that's the law, really, as he would say. Then chapter 4 was all an illustration of that. He dispels the myth that Abraham was righteous because of his works, his obedience. And he says, no, Abraham was righteous through faith as well. Faith in the promise of God. So that was all of a one big illustration. And so now, in chapter 5, and chapters 5 through 8, so for the next while, couple of months, month and a half, whatever it takes us, chapters 5 through 8 are, so now what? What happens because you are righteous through faith? And I'll give you a real short answer, summary, of the next few chapters. And that is, because you are righteous by faith, therefore you are at peace. You are at peace with God, you are at peace with yourself. Therefore, you have hope. You have hope for the future. Therefore, you are at war with sin, and you need to continue to fight against sin. So those are the results, the big results. He talks about more details. Because you have been made righteous through faith, therefore you have peace and hope. We're going to talk about that more today and in the coming weeks as well, okay? And then the end of the book of Romans, the letter of Romans, he talks about, therefore, how do you live your life being righteous? So he applies it and talks about the sanctified life. All right, everybody with me?
Yep.
Okay, good. So, verse 1, let's jump in, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a summary of what he has said so far in chapters 1 through 4. Summarizes it right there. This is one of the reasons why the letter of Romans is such a well-loved letter, because it's very lineal in thinking, very logical. He summarized what he just said. We have been justified by faith, not by works. And therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great summary so far. There's more to come, but that's a great summary. Now, before I go on, I've got one of two field trips that we're going to go on. They're both brief. One of them is right now. So, do you all have your permission slips?
Yes.
Let's go.
I remember there was one time where I think, I don't know, fifth grade or something, and I didn't have my permission slip. And so I think I was threatened with not being able to go on the field trip. And I kind of sort of remember there was an out where the teacher said, well, if you go down to the office and have them call your mom to make sure it's okay, then you can still go on the field trip. I think I had to jump through some kind of hoops, and I think it was more just trying to give me the process embarrassment of having forgotten my permission slip. I didn't bring it in.
So, did you get to go on the field trip?
Yeah, I think I did. I mean, no kid wants to miss field trip, right?
Exactly.
That's kind of a highlight of the month or of the right. Year, right?
Right,
Joan? Kids love field trips.
And recess.
And recess, yeah, right. So, here's our first little field trip. This verse, chapter 5, verse 1, is in the Augsburg Confession. And it's a little bit confusing, I think. This comes from Augsburg Confession, Article 20, sections 15 and 16, or sentences 15 and 16. And Philip Melanchthon, who wrote the Augsburg Confession, this is what he says, of course, under the guise and direction of Luther as well. Spiritually inexperienced people despise this teaching. However, God-fearing and anxious consciences find by experience that it brings the greatest consolation. Consciences cannot be set at rest through any works, but only by faith, when they take the sure ground that for Christ's sake they have a gracious God. As Paul teaches, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. So, spiritually inexperienced people despise this teaching. What teaching is that? That we are justified by faith and have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Now, to me, when I'm looking at that and I see that, I'm like, why would somebody despise that? Why would somebody despise that teaching? It's a question, okay? Not just rhetorical. What do you think? Mary?
Because it goes against our human reason.
Okay, it goes against our human reason. I think that's true. If you kind of logic it out or reason it out, you think, like, that doesn't really make sense. Don and then Debbie.
Well, you got to do something on your own to earn that.
Okay, people want to do something. Yeah, I want to do something, right. Not leave it up to somebody else.
That's going to be my comment.
Same thing?
Yeah.
In my mind, as I was pondering this, and I'm like, why would somebody despise this? That was my primary answer, too. Some other answers as well. Mm-hmm. In there, but we want to do something. When you do something you know is wrong, and you feel guilty about it, what do you want to do? You want to fix it. You want to make it right. You go to the person who you've sinned against or offended, or you forgot something, and how can I make it up to you? How can I? Because your conscience is bothering you, right? How can I? What can I do to fix this, to make it right? And that's what you want to do. You want to fix it. And for God to say, you can't fix it, just trust in me. I'll fix it. That's offensive to some people. They want to fix it themselves, right? Now, I think there may be other reasons why inexperienced people despise this teaching. But then it says in the Augsburg Confession, God-fearing people know that anxious consciences, through experience, know that it is the greatest consolation. What does that mean, through experience? We all go through that effort of trying to fix our sins ourselves. And we have learned by experience, you who are more spiritually mature, you are not spiritually inexperienced people by virtue of the fact that you're here. You are not an inexperienced person. You are a spiritually experienced person. And you know, because you probably tried sometime early in your life, like myself, to fix your own sins. And you can't. The only consolation you have is that our consciences are set at rest through faith, trusting in Christ as a gracious God. Okay? Isn't that an interesting summary right there?
Mm-hmm.
And the use of this first verse. Okay, there's your first field trip. Questions or comments? We'll continue on.
What was that on the Augsburg Confession?
Augsburg Confession, Article 20.
Article 20.
Yeah, 15 and 16. Okay, back here we go. So, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through him, who is the him?
Jesus.
Jesus, it's right there at the end of verse 1. So, verse 2. Through him, through Jesus, we have obtained access. Access to what?
Forgiveness.
Access to God's grace. That's right. Access into this grace. It's a pure gift. God fixes your sin for you. See, it's the topic of justification. God fixes your sin for you as a pure gift. And you receive access to that by faith. It's simply by trusting in Jesus, by knowing he did it for you out of no merit of your own, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. First of all, rejoice. There's a footnote there. What does the footnote say for some of you with study Bibles? I know some of you have your study Bibles. What's the footnote say?
Boast.
Yes, boast. So I saw that footnote, and I looked it up. And you've heard me say, this study of Romans is pushing me back into the Greek a lot more than other Bible studies have. I went and looked it up. And true enough, in the Greek New Testament, the word is not kairo, which is joy or rejoice. So why the translators translated this as rejoice, I don't know. That's wrong. The word is koxomai, which you don't need to know that, but it means boast or to bask or to glory in. Boast. So really, this should be better translated as boast. I think maybe the reason that the translators of the ESV, which is what we use, maybe use rejoice,
Because boast sounds negative, doesn't it? Oh, he's boasting. Oh, I've got more toys than you've got. That's a boast. But I think what Paul means here, and this should have been left as boast, boast in a good way. I have the grace of God. And if you don't have it, let me show you where you can get it. Now, that's a boast. But that's a good boast, right? So boast is not necessarily negative. I think that's just my explanation. I'm not in the translators' heads. Why they put rejoice and they shouldn't have. It should have been boast. You boast in the Lord in a good way because you want to share it with other people. You have something they don't, but they can have it too. Okay, does that make sense?
Sure.
And what is it you have that other people don't but can have? Right there.
Hope.
Hope in the glory of the glory of God. You have hope. Now, how many of you were in my Sunday morning Bible study last Sunday? Maybe a third of you. So a little bit of this will be a reiteration from there. But the word hope came up, and I mentioned that, because I didn't know this until I studied a little bit. In the Greek culture, hope, the word hope means expectation of something either good or bad. Now that's a little bit unusual to us. So if you were in the Greek culture and there's an invading army that's coming upon you, you know they're coming, the news is coming, and you know they're going to overtake your city and conquer your city. You have hope that that invading army is going to overtake you. That means you have the expectation that they are going to surround your town and take you over. Now see, that sounds odd in English. And frankly, it would be to a Hebrew as well. Because in the Hebrew culture, and I think also in modern English culture, the word hope means expectation of something good. It does not mean expectation, whether it's good or bad. You see a difference?
Yes.
So absolutely, I think that Paul is using this in the Hebrew sense, which is in the same sense we would use. Hope of something good, not something bad. Okay? And what is that hope of something good? Of the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? I can think of two prominent things. What is the glory of God? The hope of something good. That is the glory of God. What is it we're thinking of? Being in the glory of God in heaven. Absolutely. That is our ultimate hope. Isn't that our goal? That's our ultimate goal for us throughout our lives. Yes, we want to get through this life. Yes, we love and help one another. Yes, we serve God and praise Him. But we ultimately hope to be with God in glory and happiness and joy forever. The glory of God. That's our ultimate hope. However, this little word of, these little prepositions, they have multiple meanings. This could also be hope in the glory of God. Now, who would that refer to?
Jesus,
right. Who is the glory of God? Jesus. So this has a double reference here. It's a hope of because of Jesus, and because of Jesus, we hope in heaven, the glory of God. Do you see that? All right. Now, right off the bat, this early, we're going on our second field trip. So the same permission slip still applies to both. So you're all good. Okay?
Oh, we are.
You can all go. That's good. Yes. Second field trip here. The first two concepts that Paul is talking about here, because we have righteousness by faith, not by works, therefore we have grace. He mentions it. I just scrolled it up now. Here it is. We have grace right there in verse 2. We have grace and hope. Peace and hope. You have peace and you have hope because you have been made righteous by faith. Peace. What does peace mean? I want to have a little discussion with you guys about both of these concepts. What does it mean to be at peace? It has lots of meanings.
At rest.
At rest. To be calm.
Absence of worry.
Absence of worry. Okay, yeah, that's good.
To be content.
To be content. All right, what else?
Not to be concerned.
Not to be concerned. Okay. Goes along with worry, not worrying. Yeah. What else?
Not fighting with God.
Not fighting with God. Yeah, that's good. Not fighting with one another either, right? So, I mean, there's that literal sense of peace. You're at war or you're at peace,
right,
which means you're not fighting with somebody else, another nation or whatever. Anything else?
Being calm.
Being calm, yeah. Yeah, all of that, and probably more if we thought about it a little bit. Here's what I came up with in my own head. Yeah, not that you want to be in my head. Peace. Here's what I came up with. Contentment, tranquility, well-being. Now, when I looked it up in my Greek dictionary, it also had this in the definition, included with pretty much everything you guys said and what I said. Health, prosperity, and safety. In other words, to be at peace in the ancient times or in a ancient Greek or Hebrew or Christian mindset, to be at peace meant that you were at a stable point with your health. You were stable in your prosperity. I don't know if you remember, Paul prays at one point, I forgot where, I didn't look it up, in one of his other letters, he asks that God would make him neither rich nor poor. Because if you're poor, now you're fussing and fretting and worrying about your next meal. And if you're rich, you become obsessed with your wealth. But he said, make me content in just having enough. So part of being at peace is having enough, but not too much. Prosperity, and also safety. So in the Hebrew mind, for them, peace would include all of that. Okay? I don't know if you ever thought about that. Give me enough, but not too much. Make me content. What a prayer.
Yeah.
What a prayer.
That is a prayer.
I think in our modern culture, people are not content, are they?
No.
No. Absolutely.
They always want more.
Now, one more thing on peace, and then we're going to talk about hope for a little bit. This is a little longer field trip. The word for peace in Greek is eirene. Now, this has absolutely no relationship to the English word rain. But it makes me think of that. Yes, I have those associations. So, eirene, peace in Greek. And yet I think of rain, and I think of being outside on a hot summer's day, doing some yard work maybe, and a light rain comes down. And it's just refreshing to me and to the earth. And that just gives me an image of peace. That would be God's peace. God's raining down his peace upon you. Isn't that a nice feeling?
Mm-hmm.
It's a good thought. That's peace. You have that because you've been made righteous through faith. Okay? That's a good thing. Now, hope. When you think of hope, we already talked about it a little bit. What does hope mean?
You wish for something.
You wish for something, yes.
Looking forward to something.
Looking forward to something. Expectation. Yeah. It's a little bit more than all of that, because it's expectation or looking forward to something that you have confidence will happen. Okay? So it's not an empty hope. I would tell you this, hope needs an object, just like faith needs an object. We don't ever say, we try not to say, I might occasionally say, you need to have stronger faith. That's true, but faith in what? Usually as Christians, especially as Lutherans, we try to have, you need to have stronger faith in Jesus. Because otherwise you say, we need to have stronger faith. Well, is that true? Yes. I have faith that this coffee pot is hot and full of hot coffee. There, I have stronger faith. Is that going to save me? No. You need to have faith in Jesus. Same thing with hope. Hope needs an object. So empty hope is useless. But we have hope in something. What do we have hope in?
Jesus!
We hope in Jesus. He will come again, he will take us home to himself, and we will experience the glory of God. And we have that hope with confidence. That is true Christian hope. It's not empty. It's hope in something real that we know with 100% confidence is coming. If a child has hope, so I'm going to say maybe a young girl says, she wants a pony for Christmas. You know, we're coming up to Christmas season. But mom and dad can't afford a pony, nor do they have the ability to have a pony or the space to have a pony. Her hope is kind of useless, right?
Yeah.
which is sad. Then you try to give her something else that's also, you know, makes her happy or whatever.
But if mom and dad say, you know what, we can get you a pony. You know, we live on a farm, you know, whatever, we'll get you a pony. Guaranteed. Now she knows she's going to get a pony. Yeah, it kind of ruins the surprise a little bit. But she knows she's going to get a pony. She has hope in something that's 100% confident. You have that hope. Jesus says, I am coming again. And because you have been made righteous, forgiven, justified, therefore I'm coming again to take you home to glory. 100% guaranteed. You don't know when, but you know that it is coming. Now that is hope. And that hope can sustain you through sufferings and problems. Oh, that's where Paul's going next. We're going to talk about suffering. See, it's all logical, right? Okay, any comments on that before we move on? Yeah.
That also gives you peace.
Yes, right. Hope gives you peace, and peace can give you hope. They work hand in hand. Much like grace and mercy work hand in hand. Hope and peace work hand in hand. Yeah, very good. Good point. Absolutely. Other thoughts? Yeah, Ellen.
And we can also have that peace that doesn't depend on what's going on around us.
Yeah, right. It's outside of us, and it's independent of the mess that is our world. Yeah.
It is.
Okay. All right, let's move on. So, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. First of all, verse 3, that word rejoice is again the word boast. It should be the word boast. And that's going to be one more time down here. We're going to run across the word rejoice, which is also boast. So keep that in mind, everything we said about the word boast. It's boast in a positive sense. So we boast in our sufferings. Do you guys brag that you have sufferings? I know I don't.
Nobody wants to hear it.
Yeah, nobody wants to hear it. Yeah, right.
Well, who wants to hear it?
Yeah, who wants to hear it? Nobody. But that's what Paul says. You can boast in your sufferings. Why? And he explains. It's a lineal thought progression here. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. So let's talk about this a minute. Suffering can be anything. It can be health issues, financial issues, relationship issues, persecution of the world, all sorts of sufferings. Now, when someone suffers, I put a little thought to this. Follow my thinking here, if you would. Again, it's dangerous getting inside of Pastor Measles' head. If somebody goes through some prolonged or severe suffering, I think that can produce one of two results, generally. There might be other less frequent results. But generally, one of two results, a good result and a bad result. What would you say? Anybody want to make a guess as to what I think those two probable results are from going through suffering?
Depression.
You lose your faith. Those are all on the bad side, yep.
Because you get stronger.
Make you stronger. Yep, yep. Better or bitter? There's a good way to say it. Sure, sure. Better or bitter? Yeah. I think on the bad side, you fall into depression, you fall into anxiety, you fall into, here's my word, despair. Woe is me. Look at what I'm suffering. There's nobody to help me. There's no end in sight. The other possible, most likely result is you say, I can get through this. I'm going to survive. There's people who are going to help me. God will help me. I'm going to endure. So I think endurance is the likely good possibility, and the bad possibility is despair. Now, we already know we have peace and hope because of Jesus. Knowing you have the hope of the future, the eternal future, that will channel you in your suffering into endurance. You will gain more endurance because you have the hope of Jesus, okay? So, here's the suffering. Two possible results. You know God is with you, therefore you're more likely as a Christian, and I say more likely because yes, Christians still fall into depression and despair, but more likely because of Jesus, you know, you can endure this. God will help you endure this. Now, what is endurance? You know what endurance is? I guess to describe it, I kind of thought of some other words we can say. Perseverance, patience, withstanding, okay? Endurance, perseverance. Now, if you go through, let's do the same logic again. If you endure for a long time through suffering, you're most likely to have two possible results.
Somebody's calling in the answer, right?
Yeah, somebody's calling in the answer, right? Phone a friend. Phone a friend. God, what's the answer? Through endurance, you're enduring suffering. There's a likely good possibility and likely bad possibility. Now, the good possibility is that it produces character. And that's where God channels you because you have Jesus with you, the hope of Christ. He's channeling you in the good direction. But if you didn't have the hope of Christ and you were enduring long-standing suffering, what might be the bad possibility as a result of enduring suffering?
Despair.
More despair. I'm going to use a slightly alternate word. This is what I came up with in my notes. Cynicism. You become a cynic. Oh, I've been suffering through this problem for how many years now, and God hasn't helped me yet. Does God even exist? Does He even care about me? You become cynical about life. Okay? Yes, which is related to despair. So I think they're kind of related words. So I think God channels you away from cynicism and towards character because you have Christ. Because of Christ within you. You have Christ. Where is it, Christ? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So that produces character. Now let's talk about character. What does character mean? And by the way, just because, again, I delved into the Greek word here, which does not mean character. It means something else. But I think character is the right translated word. I think the translator's got it right here. So when you think of character in English, in a modern day sense, and you say, wow, I really admire that person, that coworker, that relative. They're a person of character. What does that mean? There's the Lutheran question. And so let me ask you. It's an open-ended question. I have lots of thoughts in my own head. What do you think it means to be a person of character?
They follow what they believe is right.
Okay.
Your conscience.
They follow their conscience. They're consistent with their own conscience. Yeah, good.
Someone of integrity.
Integrity. Very good.
Yeah, they are honest, deal honestly with other people.
Okay.
And they
live their life in an honest manner. Yeah, Don.
Upstanding.
Sure. Jill.
Following a moral code.
Following a moral code, so they have a standard and they follow it. Okay. I might say with that kind of thought, they're unbending. Uncorruptible. Maybe. Was there another hand back here? Okay. Yeah, what I came up with a little bit in my own thinking here is integrity, honesty, reliability. A person of character has that, right? To be a person of character is a good thing, right?
Yeah.
Right. All right, now here's what the Greek word means. I didn't actually write down the Greek word, sorry, not that it would matter to any of you. I probably should have written it down to pronounce it for you, but who cares? The Greek word means two things. The Greek word means two things. First of all, it means proof of genuineness, and it means trustworthy. Now think of proof of genuineness. What would that mean? That would mean somebody who has some heartfelt beliefs and has been tested and has proven to be true and has lived up to their beliefs, their conscience, if you will. Somebody who's been through a trial. Somebody who's been through a persecution. Somebody who's been through criticism and stood firm for what they believed. That's what this Greek word means. Is that a person of character?
Yes.
Yeah, see, that's why I think character is a good translation. A person who's trustworthy and proved to be genuine. So you've lived through the trials. If you've lived through suffering, and you've endured that suffering, and now you are a person of character, what does that produce in you? More hope. You start out with some amount of hope, peace and hope, because you've been made righteous by Christ, and by going through suffering, you endure that suffering, and you build stronger character, and therefore you have now even more hope. Your amount of hope increases. Have you ever talked with a person who's just filled with hope for the future? It's a little bit more rare today because there's so much turmoil surrounding us. But to talk to a person of hope, and again, yeah, I use a lot of illustrations of children. To talk to a child who is so filled with hope for the coming of Christmas, say, or the coming of their birthday, or the coming of whatever, and they're just bubbling with hope. Well, that's tremendous. That's catchy, right? You can catch that sense of hope from somebody else. So God gives you hope, and then how does he build that hope in you? What does it start with?
Suffering.
Suffering. God allows you to have suffering in life in order to build more hope in you. See, we've skipped through all of these. Suffering produces hope. Wow. Two thoughts on this. First of all, I still get, and I will probably always get, people who say sometimes, well, God, Pastor, how do we know God exists? Look at all the suffering in the world. Look at all the evil in the world. Look at all the bad things that are happening. How do we know God even exists? How do we know God is a good God? That is a common argument against the existence of God. I don't know. I'm guessing some of you have heard that. It still exists and will always exist. And one of the answers is, part of the answer is, God allows some suffering for our own benefit. God allows you to go through some forms of suffering in order to strengthen you. And right here is part of it. By God allowing you to go through some parts of suffering, here we go, by going through some parts of suffering, ultimately he's strengthening you in hope. He's strengthening you in endurance, he's strengthening you in character, and he's giving you more hope. So therefore, for us to call something suffering, when really God is using it for good. So it's a definitional thing, right? Well, Pastor, how do we know God is good and God exists when he allows suffering? And I say, well, how do you know that's suffering? Maybe that's something for your good. You don't like it at the time. You're going through some problem in life, but God is using it for your good. It's not really truly suffering in God's eyes. It's strengthening in God's eyes, okay? Second point I want to make to this is kind of a humorous one. It is true that in my own prayers from time to time, I will pray this. God, I'm strong enough in my faith. I'm strong enough in my hope. Please don't give me any more suffering. I do pray that sometimes. A little bit tongue-in-cheek, but yes. God, I'm okay. I'm okay. All right. Yeah, Anne.
As you've gone through that, the person that comes to my mind is Johnny Erickson Tada, who had, at 17, a diving accident and has been paralyzed then from her neck down.
Mm-hmm.
And she's incredible what God has worked through her because of her suffering and endurance. She has done amazing things as a Christian.
Sure.
Even got married.
Nice.
And her books are that.
Okay.
Hopeful.
So she's written books filled with hope. Good. Yeah. Excellent. Debbie.
I think the suffering, and we see it now in our world so prevalently, whether it's a mental suffering, a physical suffering, God uses that to keep us pointed to him.
Yeah.
And that our ultimate goal is heaven.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
Otherwise,
right.
Otherwise, we might get too friendly with the world.
Yes, true. Right. We don't want to be too friendly with the world. You're right. That's a good phrase.
Yes.
Yes, God uses suffering ultimately to produce hope in us. And where does that hope point?
It does not put us to shame, but points to God's love that has been poured into our hearts. Yeah, Alan?
Well, if we're going to get stronger, we don't do it through good times. We do it through the bad times.
Yeah, you get stronger through struggles. You don't get stronger through having an easy life. You know, it's called going soft for a reason. Yep. You know, if I watch, some of you know, I like war movies, and so you see a soldier who's gone, in a war movie, that's gone soft, they'll say. It's that they haven't gone through the challenges in order to keep them in tip-top shape. Same thing with us. If we want to be in tip-top shape in our faith, we need to have struggles and challenges in life. And yeah, I said need to. God allows that. And the hope does not put us to shame. What does it mean to be put to shame? It does not fail us. The hope is guaranteed. It's confidence. You know it's there. 100% guaranteed. God never broke a promise. Your hope and God's promise to give you forgiveness and take you home to heaven is guaranteed. It will not put you to shame because God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God, there's God the Father. God's love. Who is God's love? Who embodies God's love? Jesus. Jesus has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit. When did that happen?
Baptism.
Through your baptism, this all started. Paul's going to talk a lot more about baptism in chapter 6. But for now, there is a little hint of baptism here. That's when this all started. So the suffering that God allows you started with your baptism. Wow. All the way back then. All right. How are we doing on time? Horribly. Okay. Before I move on to the next paragraph, this will be our last paragraph for today. Any thoughts or comments so far? Yeah, Jill.
I struggle with the idea of suffering a little bit in that, you know, when we talk about hope, there might not ultimately be, I guess I'm thinking of things that are temporal versus things that are eternal.
Mm-hmm.
There might not be temporal healing on this earth of something that somebody's dealing with.
That's true.
And I think that's the challenge that we Christians understand, is that ultimately we'll be healed of that, but for people who don't have that faith, I think that's maybe why things look so hopeless.
Yeah, right.
It's this temporal earth.
Right. And so if you don't have faith or trust in God, it's just this temporal world. That's it.
If that's all there is,
right,
and this suffering is pointless,
right,
then what does it all mean?
There's a huge difference between having hope in eternity and not having hope.
Well, I mean, I think you can, I don't want to use the word despair wrong, but like, you know, there are situations that we just know are not going to be healed.
Right.
But unless, I mean, through miraculous means, I suppose.
Yeah.
But, you know.
Right. Yeah, good.
I don't know. I just struggle with that.
Sure. Ellen?
I think we've all probably been to visit someone who was dying.
Right.
You go away thinking, they did more for me than I could do to offer them, because they had such a strong faith, and I thought, there's no witness like that.
Yeah, right.
True. When you're dying, you still hang on to that faith.
And absolutely. When somebody's going through a terminal illness, that is a time of great witness to family and caretakers around you. Keep that in mind for all of us. I don't know what God has intended, when or how God will take each of you and me to heaven. But yes, it's a time of tremendous witness when you see somebody sustained in their faith, enduring with character while facing death. That's incredible witness.
I know when my husband was so ill at the end of his 6 years of having cancer. My first husband. Anyway,
I'm fine.
He did all those things that helped me through it, and he was the one going through it.
Sure.
Yeah.
And
sure.
He came to church every Sunday till the very last 5 days before he passed.
Okay.
And he had to come in a wheelchair, whatever he had to do, and then they even told us in the church, if we have to bring a couch in, if he wants to come, we'll have it.
Sure.
So he was here every Sunday, no matter what, until 5 days before he died.
Yeah, sure.
You know, if we didn't have the valleys in life, we'd never appreciate the mountaintops.
Yeah, that's true too. Right.
And
right.
Everything would be...
Right. Yeah, right, the same.
that's part of that always makes me think of Lent to Easter. If you don't have the kind of serious season of Lent, you don't appreciate the joy and glory of Easter. So, but yes, the valleys in life, the sufferings in life help us appreciate the glory that God gives us too. Right? All right, let me move on. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verses 6 through 8 all go together. It's one thought. Okay? First of all, while we were still weak, what does it mean to be weak?
Weak of faith?
Sinners? What did you say?
Energy.
No energy? Okay.
Vulnerable?
Yeah. You have no power. You have no control. You're weak. You aren't able to do something. You're weak. Okay? Physically, mentally, spiritually. You are weak. So, while we were still weak, while we were powerless, while we were unable to do anything for ourselves, that's when Christ died. And who did he die for? All the ungodly. Yes, which includes us at that time. And it was at just the right time. Have you ever thought about just the right time? Christ came and died at the right time. Everything was perfect. It was the exact right time. I've thought about this in other passages and other Bible studies. The politics were just right. The Roman Empire, they were in the midst of what came to be known as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There was no major nation against nation wars. They were at the right time technologically. What technology had just been invented by the Romans?
Roads.
Yes, roads. Exactly. Concrete. Roads. The transportation ability was significantly improved because of the Romans building roads everywhere. So when Jesus came and died and rose again, the gospel message could travel. Okay? Economically, it was just the right time. They were not in the midst of a depression. Economy was going reasonably well. There was merchants and trade going on. That helped facilitate the growth of the early church. Okay? And that money, those donations could flow, as we know from St. Paul. Spiritually, it was just the right time. They were in the midst of a time of apathy. All these gods, oh, there's the Greek gods, there's the Roman gods. Yeah, I remember those Persian gods too. You Jews have your own god. Yeah, I don't know what's right or not. There was not a dominant overall religious landscape. So there was room for this Messiah to come and be proclaimed. It was just the right time. Jesus came at just the right time and died for the ungodly. And then Paul says, as part of the same thought, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Now perhaps like me, you might think in your head, what? Righteous and good. What's the difference? I would think righteous is better and good is lesser. So, you know, somebody might consider dying for a good person, but they'd really die for a righteous person. And here it appears Paul reverses them. What does Paul mean? Nah, nobody's gonna really die for a righteous person, maybe scarcely. But for a good person, somebody might consider sacrificing themselves, dying for them. So how does Paul mean, what does he mean when he says righteous and good? What's the difference? Any guesses? There is an answer.
Well, righteous means they already are saved, or whatever.
Yeah, true.
So they wouldn't need to have somebody die for them.
Oh, that's true. Sure. What would you consider a good person?
Someone who does good things.
Someone who does good things. And even more specifically, someone who does good things for you, for others. This is how the commentaries, not just the one I'm reading, but others as well, they would say, what Paul means by righteous is someone who is righteous within themselves, a person of character. Oh, that's a good person. That's, I don't want to use the word good. That's a righteous person. That's an upstanding person. Yeah, that's a person of character. Yeah, should I give my life to defend that person? Eh, you know, yeah, they're righteous, but I'm not sure I'm going to lay down my life for them. On the other hand, a good person is a person who does good works, including for you. Oh, they've helped me in the past. When I was in a tough spot, they helped me out of it. They've sacrificed of their own livelihood and of themselves for me. You know what? I would be willing to sacrifice of myself or of my life for that person. Part of it is a sense of obligation, because that good person did something for you, therefore you're willing to do something for them. That's what Paul's getting at here, okay? So the way Paul is using these terms, even though we in English think of it in the opposite, the righteous person is the lesser person, the good person is the more significant person, because that's the person who does good works for others and for you. Okay? Make sense? Alright, so one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, this goes back to verse 6, that's why it's all the same thought, while we were still weak, Christ died for us. You were unable to do anything. You were not righteous nor good. You're a sinner. You're weak. And yet Christ died for you. Now a couple more thoughts on these three verses. I didn't realize this till I read it from Dr. Middendorf in the commentary, so credit to him. All three of these sentences in the Greek end with the word die. So the proper translation, the translators changed the words, word order. It should be, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ, for the ungodly, died. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. There it is again. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, for us, died. All three sentences end with the word die, and they go through a progression. Who does Christ die for? He dies for the weak. He dies for the righteous. He dies for the good. He dies for the sinners. He dies for you. Right there it is. He died for us. For you. What is that equating you to? You are weak. You are a sinner. You are righteous. You are good. You are all of those things. And yet Christ died for you. So it ties them all together, okay? You know, a little bit here is that sense of simultaneously, as we say as Lutherans, we are simultaneously saint and sinner. So here it is. You are weak and a sinner, but at the same time you're righteous and good, and yet Christ died for you. He paid the ultimate sacrifice, death, right there over and over again. Okay? Verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Again, these two verses, 9 and 10, go together. It's kind of one thought. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood. What's that a reference to? Justified, made right with God, made just, made right, forgiven by his blood. What does that refer to?
The cross.
The cross. There's the cross right there. You've been justified by Jesus sacrificing himself for you. That means, to be justified means you're made right with God. You are at peace with God. Okay? Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now what does that mean? How is that different than being justified? Being justified is you're right with God, but God would still have the authority and the right to punish your sin that you've already committed. So, not only are you justified, made right with God, but you are also removed from the wrath of God. God will not punish you. So see, this is grace. Grace is the gift of God. He forgives you and justifies you. This is mercy. The mercy of God is he will not punish you for what you deserve, for what you've already done. Okay? So it's grace and mercy. That's those two concepts, being justified and being saved from wrath. Okay, then verse 10 is the same thing. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So there's the cross again. And we are reconciled, while we were enemies, reflects what Paul says up here, while we were still weak. We were enemies to God. What do you do to your enemies? You punish them. So, we're reconciled to God, so we forego, we are not subject to the punishment of God. So there's mercy again. We have mercy from God because of the death of Jesus. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We will be made right with God. So there's grace, mercy and grace. Grace and mercy, mercy and grace. All together right there, okay? Now, one more thought here. I was in a word study mode while I was preparing for this. So the word reconciled appears a whole bunch of times right here in these last few verses, three or four times. So I looked up the word reconciled. Okay? Let me teach you a little bit about this. What do you think it means to be reconciled to somebody? With somebody?
You mean correct.
Yeah, you kind of fix your relationship, right? Mm-hmm. You're kind of at good terms again if you were not at good terms. This word reconcile in the Greek is katalasso. See that one I did write down. Not that you have to write it down and you don't care. Katalasso. Lasso means change. Kata means down. So katalasso means change that comes down. The reason this is important, let me go on a little bit, because there are other words, dialasso, apalasso, and metalasso, which also means change and could be translated as reconciled in English. So if you are at a point of strife or conflict with a spouse and you want to reconcile with them, you might apalasso. That means you make a change within yourself. You change your attitude, you change your opinion, your approach. You apalasso, you reconcile by changing yourself to reconcile with someone else. Apalasso. The word here for this reconcile is katalasso, change that comes down from above. Who is it that is changing their approach or opinion towards someone else? God is changing towards us. Katalasso, reconciled. God has changed his opinion of you because of Jesus. That's what that word reconcile means. God has changed his opinion of you. He no longer sees you as a rebel, as a sinner, as an enemy. He now sees you as a friend, as a child of his, that you are reconciled. Okay? You are made right. God changes his opinion of you. You see a difference? How tremendous is that? I think that's inspiring. That's awesome. It's not us changing to God. It's God changing to us. That's what reconciled means. This, at least this version of reconciled. More than that, we also rejoice. There it is again. That should be the word boast. We also boast. We boast in a good way, a positive boast. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have the true God. I have the righteous God who makes me righteous through Jesus. And you can have it too. So it's a positive boast. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The promise has come down from him to us. God has changed his approach to me and humanity because of what Jesus did for us. Okay? It's all God's action. And it's not our action. It's not something we deserved or earned or merit. But it's what God did for you. And why did he do it? Out of love for you. Through Jesus Christ. One last thought, and then I can close it up, except for questions or comments. This last phrase here, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's not future tense. What tense is it?
Now.
Present tense. It happens right now. You have reconciliation with God, from God, to you, right now. That's huge, because in the midst of those sufferings in life, you know that God is there with you. He's strengthening you. He's helping you. Maybe he's giving you a miracle. Maybe he's giving you help through medicine. But at least you know he's there for your good. He's giving you endurance. He's giving you character, and he's giving you hope. And he has a place for you in heaven. So you have that reconciliation even now. You don't have to wait for it till you get to heaven one day. That reconciliation is right now. And that's a good thing. How would you like to live life as an enemy of God? That'd be horrible. You'd lack hope. You'd lack peace. You would not have the knowledge of the future. I mean, it'd just be a depressing life.
But you don't have that. You have reconciliation now from Jesus. How wonderful is that? All right, any minute or two for some comments or questions? No? You guys were talkative earlier. That's all right.
There's a lot packed. Very dense content. Yes, Sandy.
I lost my thought now.
It's okay. It happens to me all the time.
And you're not as old as I am, no.
Sally.
When we look at the world and we see all the turmoil and that we have so many blessings, that we know that we don't have to be a part of what's going on.
Yes, we can rise above and be apart from all the turmoil of the world. Because we have something greater coming. We have hope in the future, in the eternal future, that God has prepared for each of you through Jesus Christ. That gives us the endurance and the character to sustain. I do think all of you are people of endurance and people of character in this biblical sense. Because all of you have endured sufferings in life. And there may be yet more to come. I don't know what God has planned for each one of you. You've gone through sufferings, and will go through more sufferings of some nature into the future. But God is there with you. He'll give you endurance. He'll give you character. And ultimately, he gives you the hope of heaven, which, boy, some days more than others, we say, come, Lord Jesus. We are ready now. Take us home to heaven. This is a mess down here, Lord. Just come now, Jesus. We're ready. We're ready. Up here, right here, Jesus. No, it didn't work.
My dad would say that every once in a while. He'd say, come, Lord Jesus.
Right, yes, absolutely. Yes, at the perfect time.
At his perfect time.
That's when he'll come. Yeah. At his perfect time, right. Very good. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
So we still have work to do.
We do have work to do.
Yeah.
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You too.